ladies. Well, I was surprised nobody gave me a visitor's packet when I came in this morning. I want to just talk to you for a moment about the last few weeks and my absence, and thank you very much for your patience with me. The last couple of weeks, the last 3 weeks, I have been in and out, and I have done an installation service and another service for one of my students, a couple of different students from the Master Seminary, and I knew that the pulpit would be well taken care of, not only with Chuck, but also with Denver and Mark. I'd also like to report to you that Mark did provisionally pass his prospectus stage for, so those of you that are interested in how Mark is doing, he has an initial pass and some extra homework that we gave him to get done between now and Shepherd's Conference to just tighten the scope of his dissertation, but he is now well on his way in his doctorate. And so I've been tied up with a lot of that stuff, but one of the things that always happens when I decline most invitations, unless there's some tie, where I was last weekend down in Riverside, it was a young man who is not quite done with his seminary, but it's a little church in Riverside that's got the facility and the whole bit. It's an older facility. And they're in a neighborhood, and they just did evangelism a few weeks ago in the context of Thanksgiving, inviting the neighborhood to church. And I kid you not, these are houses that are on the same street. So they're not exactly as remotely located as we are. And when they went through their neighborhood, everybody, all the houses within a mile, and there are hundreds, some of the common responses that they got were, I didn't even know that there was a church there. And so it just reminded me as I installed, as part of the installation service for that young man becoming the pastor teacher there, it reminded me of the first time that Dan and I and Albert and I went through and started knocking on doors around here. And so it's kind of neat to see somebody at the start of the ministry. But as a father who is a part of an empty nest household, I got to tell you, I'm glad I'm not starting over. It's really good to be here, and it's good to be home. And so today what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk to you about Christmas. This is going to be a 2-week study on the subject of Christmas. Most of the time, I just start at the beginning of a book and work right straight through it. Christmas and the resurrection are times when I do special messages, sometimes on Mother's Day as well. If we do an evangelism campaign, or if Chuck says, hey, you need to cover this subject, or Albert says, hey, will you preach on we need to go out and share the gospel, something like that, I do that. In all of my years here, going on 25 now, I got to tell you, Dan has, I don't think, ever asked me for anything. He has been there for me for everything and never asked me for anything. And so I said, hey, Dan, what would you like me to do for Christmas this year? And he goes, well, how about Christmas from the Old Testament? I said, okay. Well, then after I said, okay, I went back and I looked at my notes. Last year, I went through the main promises of the Old Testament for Christmas of the Messianic hope because we were going to start Mark's gospel. And Mark just jumps right into Jesus because it's based on Peter's preaching. And Peter doesn't have time for any of that. He wants, I met Jesus with John the Baptist. We're starting with John the Baptist. Let's go. And so I just thought, well, I'm going to do Christmas from the Old Testament today, Christmas from the New Testament next week. And instead of going through what the whole of the Old Testament says, I'm going to pick my two favorite passages on the subject of Christmas. We're going to do today Isaiah 9. And we're going to do next week Philippians 2. So today I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 9. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. By way of introduction, I want to just step back and fill out for you. You know, when you talk about Christmas from a secular perspective, from a contemporary American cultural perspective today, Christmas is about trees and lights and sales and Santa and stockings and gifts and family dinners and traditions and vacations and all of those kinds of things. And many of those things are even derived from traditional Christian celebrations of the birth of our Lord and Savior. And many of them are simply adopted and borrowed and consumerized. Well, that's the secular view. And from a church perspective, a lot of people look at Christmas and they immediately think of the Virgin Mary. They think of the nativity scene. They think of Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, shepherds watching their flocks by night, the Magi arriving and giving gifts. They think of a baby in a manger. Maybe they look all the way to the cross and the promise of salvation. What about from an Old Testament perspective, though? When you talk about Christmas from an Old Testament perspective, it's a little bit different. So I just want to set the framework of our understanding of Christmas and the promise of Christmas before the fullness of it was all revealed. And this is what we see in Isaiah 9. Now, I want to read the text for you to begin with. Then I want to fill in the historical background. And then I want to walk you through the text. So if you'll take your Bibles together with me, Isaiah chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a little black hardback in the pew in front of you. Just open that up and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And follow along with me as I read. You'll notice that Isaiah 9 in the English text actually even begins in the middle of a narrative. It's really the end of the Isaiah 8 narrative. But it says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Why? Because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is written 700 years before Jesus is born. And it is the promise of a king and a kingdom, a divine king, a son of David, who will establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice that will never end. That is the promise that God makes in the Old Testament. That is the hope of Christmas. Even though everything related to Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, ascension back to the right hand of the Father, the church age, even though all of that is a mystery, this is a promise written in Scripture 700 years before Christ is even born. One of the most amazing things that should happen when you read through and start to study and think about what is written in the Old Testament is to realize that even the newest portion of the Old Testament was written more than 400 years before Christ was born. That's four centuries at a minimum. This is seven centuries before Christ is born. Okay? So what's significant about that? That means that centuries before Christ showed up and fulfilled all of these promises and accomplished the plans of God, God said it's what He was going to do. These are the kinds of things that you see in Scripture that confirm that it absolutely is the Word of God. Only God can say 400 years in advance, 500 years in advance, 700, 1400 years before He does it, that this is what He's going to do. and do it to the letter, fulfilling absolutely every promise. That's what we see when we study the pages of Scripture. And that's what we'll see here in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, I just want to set the backdrop for you a little bit, because not everybody is really familiar. Well, I think we all have, especially going through Mark, we all have a familiarity of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and Pharisees and Sadducees and the banter back and forth, etc. We're familiar with some of the places that Jesus went and did miracles. But that's all in a first century AD context. I want to take you back 750 years before that. In fact, I want to go back even further than that. And just very quickly review with you, and we're not going to turn to all the passages, but the story of Israel really starts with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is an Aramean. And God says, Abraham, actually at that point, Abram, he says, Abram, come and go to a land that I will show you and I will give it to you. And he makes the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, the promise he makes to Abraham. He says, if you will believe in me, trust me, and go where I send you, I will give you all these blessings. And I will make you a blessing to all the nations. Well, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he went. And he was given the son of promise, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, gets renamed Israel. And the 12 tribes are named after his 12 sons. As a result of a famine, Joseph is raised up to the highest power in Egypt, and Jacob and his sons move to Egypt, and they spend a couple of hundred years there. And then God raises up Moses, because by that point there was a Pharaoh that is over Egypt that does not know Joseph, and treats all of the people of Israel, all of Jacob's descendants, as slaves. And they put them to hard labor, making bricks and building the structures in Egypt. And God delivers them from bondage in Egypt. And through the plagues that are demonstrated in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, etc., He leads them through the 40 years of wilderness wandering and brings them into the promised land, just like He said. And when He gives them the promised land, He establishes them there as a nation. And then you have the distressing days of the judges. The time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the way it's described right in the book of Judges. Twice that statement. These were the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's why you have so much of a variance of faith and faithfulness and ungodliness right on display as far as the behavior of the nation of the people of Israel back and forth. Then you walk into the Samuel time frame. He's the last of the judges. This is when the people say, hey, won't you give us a king like all the other nations? Why? Because we want to be like all the other nations. We don't have a king. We just have you. And Samuel's all distressed about it. And God says, Samuel, don't worry about it. The one they're rejecting is not you. The one they're really rejecting is me. So He gave them a king after their own heart. He gave them Saul. Saul proves to be a very ungodly man and a very terrible king. And then God raises up a man after His own heart. He raises up David. Now, you're probably very familiar with David, and you're probably very familiar with his great successes over the Philistines, etc., the peace that he brings to the land, etc. You're probably also very familiar with his great sins, like with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And how he conspires to have her murdered so that he can keep Bathsheba for himself. You're probably also familiar with David's extreme demonstration of repentance when God has Nathan confront him. You're probably also familiar with Solomon, David's wise son, and the one that God gifted more wisdom than anyone else on the planet ever, apart from Christ Himself. You're probably also familiar with how Solomon used that wisdom. You probably have read the book of Ecclesiastes. If not, there's no other book in the whole Bible that is a clearer testimony to our generation in this nation of the futility of life under the sun. There's no better text to go through and confront our society and our culture than that book in the whole Bible. Solomon takes all the wisdom that God has given him, and he uses it to pursue happiness and satisfaction in life to the best of his ability. He has huge building projects. He builds the temple, and then he spends twice as much time building his own mansion. He builds ships and creates an economic empire that is unique and vast for its time. He starts collecting proverbs, statements of wisdom. He starts to write songs and poetry. He gets into art. He gets into building. He gets into raising and training horses. He gets into flowers and everything else. He even tries out drinking parties and getting intoxicated. He tries out sex. He multiplies wives for himself. And at the end of the day, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, when all is said and done, you know what I've learned? All of life is emptiness without God. However, because he pursued every ungodly pursuit of seeking for satisfaction, just like he pursued every industrious pursuit, he winds up compromising his integrity, multiplying wives and concubines, and so God takes the kingdom away from his descendants. He leaves him with just Jerusalem. That's why you have the nation of Israel today called Jews. Because there's the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom that is the rest of the tribes of Israel. It used to all be Israel, one people, because they're all descended from Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Well, the kingdom gets split when in 931 BC when Solomon dies. And from that point on, you have two kingdoms. And sometimes they work together and sometimes they're against each other. You can read all about it in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. For the northern tribes, because the temple's in Jerusalem, they have their capital up in Samaria. This is where Samaritans eventually come from. In the northern kingdom, you have Samaria. Well, the first kings of the northern kingdom of Israel are concerned that if they have the only place for worship to be down in Jerusalem, and the people all go down there for the Passover and for all the other festivals that God has prescribed, well, guess what? Pretty soon, we're not going to need a northern kingdom. You're going to wind up reuniting, and so we'll create our own place to worship here in Samaria. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus says, you Jews say the place to worship in Jerusalem, but we say it's here. What's the answer? What's he say? Well, the answer, according to Scripture and according to God, is in Jerusalem. You worship in ignorance. We worship what we know. But I'm telling you, the time is coming, and it now is, when everybody will worship in spirit and in truth. But in those days, it's divided, and the whole reason for the beginning of that separate worship system up in Samaria is so that people don't have a mixed loyalty to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You're either part of us or part of them. Over the period of the next 250 years, basically, not quite that long, but over the next 200 plus years, you have in that northern kingdom, because they created their own separate worship system, you have them immediately running to worship Baal, a false god, a pagan god. And they create altars and Asherah poles, which is basically the Asherah is like a totem pole kind of a thing. Just things to worship, objects to worship. Well, is God okay with people worshiping idols? No. So what's the end result? Well, eventually, He gives them prophets and eventually turns them over to destruction. And the Assyrians, the most powerful empire of the day, they come in and they conquer the northern kingdom. Now we get into the context of Isaiah 8. They come in and conquer the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians did, they had basically a scorched earth policy. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but basically, in those days, first of all, the brutality of war is always true. In those days, even more so. And when that Assyrian army rolls into the country to take it over, one of the ways the Assyrians made sure that, and they had really cool names like Tiglath-Pileser and stuff like that. Okay? But when he comes in with his armies, and he freight trains the army, kills all the soldiers and a number of the men, then he takes 90% of the people that live there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he deports them. What? Well, why would you do that? Well, for the same reason he did it everywhere else that he went. You come into this land, if I came in here and took 90% of you, and I scattered you to the four winds, I put you in all kinds of other churches and all kinds of other places, and I took people from all those churches and brought them in here, would we be the same church we were beforehand? Okay, same thing with a nation. If as king I roll in here and I take 90% of the population and I don't send you to one place, I scatter you throughout all the places that I have conquered and I settle you there and I tell you this is now your home and your land and you live here or I'll kill you. You put down roots and you start your family there. And the 90% of the people that were in all these other places, portions from all over, I bring them into the northern land of Israel and settle them there. You want to know why the Jews in the south did not view the Samaritans in the north as actual Jews? Because most of them really weren't. Historically, by heritage, they were just those who had been brought in and settled in that land. It's a magnificent way to completely obliterate the identity of a nation. And that's exactly what happens to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Again, 700 years before Christ is born. This is the context, and if you want to go all the way back to Isaiah 6, and we're just going to hit this running, okay? Isaiah 6 in verse 1. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple." What's so significant historically about this event? Uzziah was a powerful king of Judah, that southern kingdom. And Uzziah was a tremendous military mind. And he secured the borders of Judah and he established 50 years of peace in Judah. In that window, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. The Assyrians roll in, a major power in the area. They come in and they conquer that northern kingdom and haul them off into captivity. Now, you're in Judah. And the king dies. Well, guess what the threat is? Now the Assyrians are going to roll in here and take us over too. Okay, that's the context. That's the gloom. That's the anxiety. And that's why Isaiah is given this vision. It's the year of King Uzziah's death, and we're all wondering what's going to happen to us here on the earth. And you know what the answer is? Your earthly king may have died. But who still lives and reigns? God. Who is still securely seated on his throne in heaven above? God. And that's what he sees. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, and angels, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." And notice, Isaiah is a prophet, and what's his response to seeing God in glory? "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of..." I have seen God. I'm a man with a filthy mouth, and I live among people with filthy mouths, and I've seen God. And again, he evaluates his mouth as filthy, and he's a prophet. What's that say about the rest of us? He's got a proper view of himself standing before God now. It's a time when everybody's wondering, what's going to happen to us? Are we doomed? Are we going to go out of existence as a nation? And Isaiah begins by getting this reminder, this vision of God still securely seated on his throne. And so far above us that we can't even stand in his presence. God has to make it possible for us to be there. And that's what happens in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched it to my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Who do I send as my messenger?" And I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, "Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive," or fat. Meaning, there's so much fat around the outside, it doesn't have any sensation left. "Render their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." I want you to go out and preach, Isaiah. I want you to preach for me. I want you to share my promises, my good news with them. But I want you to do it so that they will be all the more hardened to me. So they wind up going into captivity. And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." I want you to do it until this southern nation gets taken into captivity. You say, "Well, why would God do that?" Because if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, you go all the way back to the first five books of the Bible, you will see that God said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. If you turn and ask forgiveness, I will forgive and restore. But if you persist in rebellion, then I will spew you out of the land that I gave to you as a consequence." And they have been, both the northern and the southern kingdom, so unfaithful to God in so many ways by this point, that he is decreeing that you are going to wind up going into the Babylonian captivity. And it won't be the Assyrians that overrun the southern kingdom. It will be the Babylonians. But notice the promise even at the end here. He says, yet, verse 13, "There will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." And here's the key. The holy seed is its stump. Now that ties you all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. I will still fulfill the promise I made from the beginning to ultimately save my people. I will still fulfill the promises I have made from the beginning. The question has never been whether God will fulfill His promises or do what He said. The question has always been, are you going to be a part of it or excluded from it? Well, for this generation and the ones that follow, they are going to be mostly excluded. There's a remnant preserved, but most will be excluded. It's in this context. Chapter 7 and verse 1, "It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham." Jotham was Uzziah's son, who ruled together with him for part of his reign. And Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Ahaz is the son of Jotham. And so he is now ruling. And there's a war that comes against the southern kingdom. And it's reported the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, that's up in the northern land. And his heart, the king's heart, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, we live in a place where we know nothing about wind. But if you were to ever see wind up here, you would notice that most of our trees grow this way because the wind makes them shake this direction, right? Okay, when the wind blows, the trees shake. That's the type of imagery. You ever seen a guy's knees knock when he's afraid? That's the picture. The king was terrified. Oh no, the Arameans are coming. And all the people were terrified. Oh no, the Arameans are coming. Notice how they're not trusting in God. This is the context when the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go meet Ahaz and here's what you do." In Isaiah 7, Verse 10, the Lord speaks to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, that is the place where the dead are, and as high as heaven, that is the place where God is. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, no. Far be it from me to test God in this. But God just told him, ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. God has specifically told him to do it. This is just rebellion. Notice the response from God. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Familiar with this? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Notice how the beginnings of these promises, as the nation is about to go into captivity, God is making promises to the nation that ultimately point to whom? To Christ. This is Christmas in the Old Testament. Even though they don't know it's Christmas, even though what they're really looking for is a deliverance in their immediate context from a military perspective, what God is pointing to is the holy seed. What God is promising is ultimate salvation. Not just for them as a nation, but ultimately for all of his people. You can see as you go through the rest of Isaiah 7 and 8, that it gets into the context where God is essentially saying, you're going to wind up in captivity. There are going to be consequences because of your continued rebellion. But that's not the way it's going to end. If you'll look at Isaiah 9 with me now, there are seven verses I want to walk through, and I want you to see the five promises God makes to His people here in Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Five promises that articulate what the hope of Israel was and what essentially reveals to us what Christmas was like from an Old Testament perspective. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1, here is the hope of Israel in five promises. The first promise starts in verse 1. And is the end of oppression. Or maybe you like the idea of the end of gloom or the end of darkness. Any of those work. It's expressed right here in verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, you may not be familiar with the tribal portional allotments. So in the back of your Bible, there may be a map. If you have a map of the division of the land in the days of Joshua, you would be able to see that the Sea of Galilee, any map of Israel, you'll see there's a Sea of Galilee. It kind of looks like a heart or like really like Africa or a porterhouse steak is kind of the shape of it. It's right there in northern Israel. Okay, it's called the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day. That's the way most of us know it. The northern part of that, above the Sea of Galilee, is Galilee in the New Testament time. In the Old Testament context, it is Zebulun and Naphtali. That's what that region is identified with because that's where those tribal allotments were. So Galilee, in a New Testament context, the way it's referred to, is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in an Old Testament context. Now, knowing that those are basically synonymous, look how both of those expressions are used here. There will be no more gloom. The word gloom basically means despair, sadness, sorrow, just absolute unrestrained mourning is kind of the picture there. And there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated that land of Galilee, that land of Zebulun and Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. say, well, if Galilee is a New Testament name for that area, how is Isaiah using that here is basically 7 centuries before the ministry of Christ? Answer, because the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. It's no longer identified as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Most of those people also were deported. And so it's Galilee of the Gentiles now. There aren't even hardly any Jews that live, or Israelites that live there anymore. It's a Gentile location. And the Jews that remained are characterized by what? Sorrow, gloom, sadness. Why? Because they've gone out of existence as a nation. God has abandoned them because they abandon Him. They've gone off into the Assyrian captivity. Only the southern kingdom that is what remains. And you know what the promise is? Yeah, he treated that area with contempt. Literally, the idea of contempt meaning disdain. Because of their idolatry and their rejection of Him, He rejected them and they went into captivity. Well, that's the way God was with them in the past. But that same area, that first area that went into captivity, will be the very area that there will be no more gloom. He's going to make it glorious. By the way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the first promise. The darkness, the sorrow, the sadness, and the very spot where God first started to demonstrate to the people in the Old Testament, to the northern kingdom of Israel, His disdain and contempt for them because they rejected Him. That is the very place where the light will appear. Look at verse 2. This is number 2. First, it is the promise is the end of gloom. The second is the entrance of light. Or you could even put the presence of light or the presence of God, because that's what's going to be expressed here. The first promise is the end of gloom. The second promise is the entrance of light. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Who's the your there? The presence of the light. They will be glad in your presence, the presence of the light, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You ever done a job and you get paid for it and then you divvy up the proceeds afterwards? Or been part of a project at work where there's a bonus and then everybody gets their share, right? Isn't it cool to get that bonus check? Or to work really hard and secure a bonus? My son's working on a bunch of campuses and establishing student programs on, I think it's 25 campuses, if I remember right. And he and his buddy had a quota. If they established whatever it was, 20 clubs in this first semester, then they got a $1,000 bonus. And so he hit his bonus. And you want to talk about a fun phone call to field when your son calls and says, Dad, I got my bonus of $1,000. You know, and that's kind of cool, right? That's what is being described here. In that place, when the light shows up, there will be gladness. Gladness like when you get a bonus. Gladness like when they divide up the spoil. Gladness and celebration and happiness like at the time of harvest. When we first started here, some of the people that were part of this church were very into the harvest, raising onions and alfalfa and everything else. And when harvest time comes, if you have a good harvest, that's a very happy time. Amen? But that's the picture. It's the happiest time of the year. It's when the provision shows up and everything is awesome. That's the kind of a picture that's being drawn. Those who walk in darkness, that northern land where most of the people that live there at this point aren't even truly Israelites anymore. Those who live in a dark land, they will see a great light. They walk in darkness. They live in a dark land and they are going to see a great light. And that light will shine upon them. And you shall you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Notice already Isaiah is beginning to reveal what this light is. Who this light is. And who's the light? God. Remember what the promise was back in Isaiah 7 that we just stepped over very quickly? You shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's 700 years before Jesus is even born. What is the nation of Israel promised? Despite the fact that you're going into captivity because of your sin, I make you this promise. I will give you a child, and that child will be me. I will come. And where will God appear? In that northern kingdom, that first place where the people were taken away, where there's nothing but gloom and darkness. There's an area completely abandoned by God. And that's where, if you read through your New Testament, that's where you see Jesus did the majority of His miracles. That's where you see we sang about it this morning, right? All the sick and sorrowing go running to Him. They hear the truth preached. You see the miracles of Jesus. You know, Jesus did miracles that demonstrated His power and authority over creation. He calmed the storm. He walked on the water. When He says to the wind, hush, and to the waves, be still, there is a storm on the sea, and the elements of creation, even gravity itself, obeys Him. That's what you're really seeing. When you see Jesus say to the wind, hush, and it stops blowing, and to the sea, be still, and it goes dead calm instantly. That's a violation of the force of gravity, which is demonstrating who does Jesus have to be. Who's the only person that can control gravity? God. Unless you're reading a comic book, the only person that can control gravity is God. Right? When He walks across the sea. In John chapter 9, a man is born blind. And He creates new eyes for him and he can see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. Jesus is in the house. They lower a paralytic down through the roof. And He says, in order that you may see that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. The guy couldn't even walk. And He says, get up and not just walk, get up and pick up your pallet, the stretcher basically that he had been carried in on. Get up, pick that up, and go home. He not only has the ability to walk and the strength to stand, He has the ability to carry his pallet home. Those are miracles. Those are absolute undeniable miracles. This is the light of God on display. The revelation of God. That's what you're seeing. That's what they saw. And He did most of His miracles in Galilee. That's why when you get to the end of His ministry, that's why He calls down a woe upon them. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. If I had done the kind of miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, if I gave them the kind of light, the kind of revelation that I gave you, they would still exist as cities because they would have repented. Nobody received more light than Galilee. And you know something? That was promised 700 years before Christ was born. That's what we're seeing here. You want to see the message of Christmas from an Old Testament perspective? Notice that everything you read in the New Testament is founded on what God promised in the Old Testament. This is one consistent story, one consistent truthful testimony from God from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. They will be glad in your presence. Whose presence? God's presence. And it'll be a gladness like the gladness of people in harvest time. Like the gladness is when men rejoice when they divide the spoil, when they get their paycheck, or when you're part of an army that conquers and you go through and search everybody's pockets and take all the loot, and here's your share, here's your share, here's your share. The hope of Israel includes the promise from God of the end of gloom, the entrance of light. And number three, the deliverance from enemies. Look at verse 4. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the day of Midian. Now here's a place where we could take about a half hour detour and I could talk to you about the battle of Midian. But since many of you are going to start reading your Bible through again in January, I'll just clue you into what to pay attention to when you get to Judges. The idea of the Battle of Midian here, literally it just says in the Hebrew text, in the day of Midian, but it's in the day of the events that happened in Midian, which refers to Judges 6 through 8. Judges chapter 6 to 8. Do you know who that is? That's Gideon. Gideon is one of the judges of Israel during that time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And judges, by the way, we think of judges as those guys who wear black robes and sit behind a bench and swing a gavel and say guilty or not guilty. The term judge literally refers in an Old Testament context, not just to somebody that renders a verdict, but to somebody in an official authority capacity. Many times you're talking about military rulers. Moses was the judge of Israel and the prophet of God. It's a leader position. And what they used to do is whoever the local magistrate was also was the judge. It wasn't a separate system like what we have set up in the United States. So we have checks and balances. They had singular authority positions. And so the term judge in the book of Judges refers to a ruler. Usually a military leader. And that's Gideon. But what's really interesting is, if you read the beginning of the story of Gideon, Gideon's a really brave fellow. He's a really stand-up guy with tremendous faith. That's why when God shows up and says, "Hey, Gideon, I want you to go into town and I want you to tear down the altar of Baal, and I want you to tear down the Asherah pole as well." And so Gideon goes, "Well, are you going to be with me?" "Yes." "You sure?" "Yes." "Okay." And then if you keep reading in the text, it's got this one little note. Gideon was afraid of what his dad would say. Gideon was afraid of what the people would say. And so he did it in the middle of the night. That's a superhero Gideon. The real heroic judge. The defender of God. The next morning, the people find out, "Oh, it got torn down." It doesn't take very long. It doesn't take Adrian Monk or Sherlock Holmes to figure out, here's what happened. It was Gideon. So they go to Gideon's house and they talk to his dad and say, "Hey, you know, your boy tore down the altar to Baal and chopped down the Asherah pole." Okay. "So what?" "Well, what are you going to do about it?" "Well, if Baal's anything special, I think he ought to be able to handle it, don't you?" "Oh, okay." And so it kind of goes away. Then God says, "The Midianites are coming." And Gideon says, "There's like 120,000 of them." And God says, "Yeah, and you are going to lead my people against them." And he says, "How do I know you're going to be with me?" He says, "I promise you I'll be with you." He says, "Tell you what we're going to do. How about I'm going to take a fleece. We'll just call it a blanket. It's like a wool garment kind of a thing, a fleece. I'm going to take a wool blanket. I'm going to lay it out on the front porch. Okay? If you're going to be with me, I just want you to prove it to me you're going to be with me. I'm going to put this fleece out. And if when I get up in the morning, it's wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know you're going to be with me." God says, "Okay." Gideon goes to bed, gets up in the morning. The ground is dry. He picks up the fleece, wrings it out. There's a whole bowl full of water in it. Gideon says, all right, God, I know we said yesterday, but just to be sure, you know, because, you know, strange weather things can happen. Can we try one more time? But this time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be covered in dew. Okay. Next morning, Gideon gets up. Guess what? The fleece is dry. The ground is wet. All right. I guess we got to do this. So Gideon goes up and he gets a whole bunch of soldiers together. Again, there's 120,000 Midianites. So Gideon goes throughout the land and he gets 32,000 soldiers. And he's, you know, that's still 4-1 odds. And he says, okay, let's go. And God goes, whoa, stop, Gideon. You have way too many men. Way too many men. First thing I want you to do is I want you to ask all these guys how many of them actually are not afraid. How many are really ready to fight? So Gideon goes, okay, that's probably a good idea. Let's make sure that everybody is, their hearts are really into it. Because the last thing you want is a whole bunch of guys running away and everybody that's ready to fight just following them. So let's do that. So he does that. By the end of the day, they've gone from 32,000 men down to 10,000 men. But these 10,000 men are committed. They really want to be there. So now it's 12-1 odds against. So Gideon's like, okay, let's go. God says, nope. That's way too many men, Gideon. That's way too many men. You need to pare it down. So they go through a couple of little exercises, and the next thing you know, they're down to 300. So it's Gideon and 300 guys against 120,000 Midianites, veteran warriors. And God goes, yeah, that's what I want. Because when you win, it'll be very obvious, I did it. Now let's go. And then God gives them the plan. By the way, Midian, what your weapons are going to be, make sure you the 300 of you go home. I want you to get a clay pitcher. I want you to get a torch. And I want you to get a trumpet. Now, we have pretty good music here, right? In fact, we even have some here who can play pretty good music while standing on a ball. But can you knock out 120,000 Midianites with a violin while playing on a ball? Who's the only person who could do that? God. Who's the only person who can beat 120,000 soldiers with 300 clay pots, torches, and trumpets? God. And that's what they do. The reason that God needed 300 is because he needed enough guys to go all the way around the encampment. And when the signal was given in the middle of the night, they all blew their trumpets, lit their torches, and smashed their pitchers, made a whole bunch of noise all the way around the camp, and went, ah! And the next thing you know, those 120,000 guys took care of themselves. Now, that is a demonstration of the power of God to deliver His people. Right? Now, go back to Isaiah 9. That's the backdrop of this statement, verse 4. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, just like at the battle of Midian. Now, does that make sense? What happened at the battle of Midian? God delivered his people in a way that demonstrates only he could do it. And he did it because he loves them. Not because they deserve it. Not because they in some way are worthy of it. Just because he promised to be with them. And in that same way, the promise here is a deliverance from enemies. You know what a yoke is? Not in an egg, but for a beast of burden. You know, you put the big wooden yoke over like a bull or a horse and it pulls the plow kind of a thing. You, referring to God, God will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The staff on shoulders speaks of a staff striking across your shoulders on a slave, telling them to get to work. And a yoke of burden speaks of forced labor. It speaks of your doing everything you do for somebody else. And all that will be done away with. All that will be broken. the rod of their oppressor, just like at the Battle of Midian. That's the promise of God. I will deliver you from that which oppresses you, just like God delivered His people, Israel, in the day of the judges from the Midianites. In fact, verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Every boot of the booted warrior, every cloak rolled in blood. You know what these are referring to? The main things that a soldier is equipped with in those days. A cloak, not just for protection, but also as a cover at night. And the boot, the shoes that are necessary for good traction in a military combat context. And what is he saying here? It's going to be an end of war. You're not going to have to fight to secure this deliverance. It's not going to be you that does this. It'll be God that does it. And the fourth promise is the coming of a king. The coming of a king. Here's how it's going to happen. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The word child means that Isaiah is talking about somebody that isn't here yet. It's not one of the people that's alive today. It's not somebody that is part of the nation now. This is a child that will be born in the future. This is clearly, in the context of Isaiah 9, a futuristic promise. A child will be born to us. And you know who that child is if you read Isaiah 7 like we did earlier. A son will be given to us. Now, it seems like child and son. Does child mean it's a baby and son means it's a baby boy? Well, yeah, but as soon as the idea of son is mentioned, you enter into in a biblical Old Testament context, and you'll see it when we get to the last verse, you enter into the promise of a son that is a son with a rightful claim to authority. This is a son of David. Notice the middle of verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, a son of David, the one who actually will fulfill the Davidic covenant, which I didn't take the time to go to, but in 2 Samuel 7, if you want to see it this afternoon. This is Emmanuel. This is the child. This is the son of David, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. This is the seed of the woman, the seed of Jesse. And the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will come to be on his shoulders. He's going to be the one that assumes full responsibility of authority for the kingdom. And you notice his identity is expressed right here in verse 6 by describing his names. Now, this is really important. So if you haven't been listening up to now, listen to this now. Because this is the most important part of the whole deal. You ready? There are four names given to this son. And they reveal to us exactly who he is and what he is. You ready? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, every one of those titles is worth a sermon by itself. Let me give you a 30-second explanation of each one. You ready? Wonderful Counselor. And if you're familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus, you know why you think of this as five names, but it's not five names. Okay? In the original text, these are four pairs. A descriptive and a noun, a descriptive and a noun. It's that there's four titles here. It's not Wonderful Counselor. It's Wonderful Counselor. Okay? The word counselor literally means someone who gives counsel, someone who gives advice, someone who teaches, someone who preaches, someone who, I don't know, counsels. Okay? And the word wonderful is used over 80 times in the Old Testament. Almost every time It refers directly to some supernatural act of God. So when you say wonderful counselor, guess what you're talking about? Someone who gives, not just someone who is a counselor, not just someone who is supernatural, but someone who gives supernatural counsel. Now that's that first title. Wonderful Counselor, Supernatural Counselor, the one who speaks and gives advice, and gives instruction that only God can give. That's the first promise. This child that will be given, this son, that we're talking about a son of David, this one who is going to be king, who's going to establish an eternal kingdom, is going to give supernatural counsel. Have you ever read anything written that comes close to the Sermon on the Mount? Have you ever been able to have a conversation with somebody that's arguing against you and been anywhere close to Jesus' definitive response and answer to every objection? You know, it got to the point in the last week of Jesus' life where all the religious leaders, they were getting together and coming up with their questions to try to stump Jesus. And finally says, okay, listen, I've silenced you by answering all of your questions up to this point. Now I'm going to ask you one. Psalm 110. David writes it. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How can David call him Lord if he's really his son? You know, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? David's son has to be God. Which is exactly what was going on. And as soon as he did that, he silenced his critics again. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The wonder, the supernatural counselor. Second title, Mighty God. That's pretty obvious. It's a mighty means heroic, powerful, strong. And God is pretty easy, right? Who is this child? Who is this son that's given? He's not only a supernatural counselor, he is Mighty God, the powerful God, Eternal Father. Now, just so we're clear here, eternal means forever. Father, in this case, isn't referring to the Father, referring to the first person of the Trinity, but speaking of his relationship to his people. Kings in those days were called the fathers of their nations. And he will be the father of his people. He will be the one who takes care of his people forever. And the Prince of Peace. We think of peace as the absence of conflict, right? We think of peace in the sense of that no longer are we fighting or at war. Shalom is the word that's used. It doesn't just speak of the absence of fighting or conflict. It speaks of the presence of blessing. That's why it's a typical Jewish greeting, shalom to you. Good day. Grace to you, favor to you. Shalom is not the absence of hostility, it's the presence of prosperity. And he will be the prince of it. You know, when somebody is really a prince of kindness, what do you mean? He is like the preeminent person that displays kindness. And he's going to be the prince of shalom, the prince of peace. He will not just bring an end to all wars, he will bring in everlasting righteousness and a prosperity and blessed state that will be unmatched and eternal. No one will bring in and sustain prosperity and blessing like he does. And the last promise is simply this. It will be not just the promise of the end of gloom and the entrance of light, the deliverance from the enemies and the coming of the king, but the establishment of a kingdom. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, shalom, prosperity, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, which ties it back to all the Davidic covenant promises, etc. This is still God accomplishing his purposes from the very, exactly the way he said from the very beginning, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And just like in the day of Midian, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It will be God Himself that accomplishes this. And that's the promise. You know, it's really interesting to go to, for example, Acts 2 and see Peter preaching and saying, you know, this miracle you see us speaking in foreign languages that we didn't know or study before is a fulfillment of what Joel said. And let me tell you why it's happening. Because Jesus, that God made evident to you through the signs and wonders that He did that you all know, you rejected Him and you put Him to death by the hands of godless men. But God raised Him from the dead just like He said He was going to do. God took your evil, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. It was always part of God's plan to even use your evil to accomplish His good and provide the means of salvation for you. You want to know what Christmas is from the Old Testament? In a sense, it's just Christmas in the New Testament, but from a perspective with less of the information having been disclosed to us. It's just as marvelous. It's exactly the same promises. It's just not as fully revealed yet. And just like, and here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. Just like those people didn't deserve to be saved, neither do we. We are as sinful as they were. And as desperate of God to save us as anyone else ever born has been. You want to know how to celebrate Christmas? Recognize that all the trappings are cool. I love the tree. I love the poinsettias. I especially love that they're not real so that I don't sneeze throughout my sermon. I look forward to the kingdom so that I'll be able to smell all the flowers and not go, inhaler. Okay? But all of these things are cool. All the traditions, all the celebrations, most of the traditions and celebrations that we have are cool and they're fine. But you know the one you need to be really contemplating? The one who is the supernatural counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's Christmas from the Old Testament. You want to hear about it from the New Testament? Come back next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give thanks to You for Your kindness to us in countless ways. And I thank You especially for sending Your Son to die for us. We are so unworthy of Your grace. And we will never be able to repay You for the infinite kindness that You've shown to us. But we would ask that You would help us, not just during this Christmas season and not just in the week that's in front of us, but throughout the rest of our lives, that as we recognize that we are in a no condemnation status because of what You, Jesus, did for us at the cross, may we live our lives as one great expression of appreciation to You for who You are and for what You've done, because You alone are worthy. And You have demonstrated in Your Word from the beginning that this is what You were going to do. And so the certainty of the truth of the gospel is founded not just on the declaration of what happened in the New Testament, but the promise that it would happen in so many places throughout the Old Testament. Lord, thank You for Your love, for Your grace and kindness, and for those among us who do not know You, may today be the day You open their lives to the truth so they too can have a very merry Christmas, worshiping You in right relationship with You because of what You've done for us in Jesus. In whose name I pray, amen.